in history as part of man's permanent intellectual baggage. Men have learned to restore businesses. They have attempted to restore nations and countless institutions. And they generally do this by looking back to the ideas or the ideals with which those institutions began. You might best be able to think about it if you know much or are very involved politically by simply asking somebody who is a political conservative about restoring constitutional government. And I guarantee you, you will end up with a rather lengthy dissertation in regard to what the wild-eyed liberals are doing to our country. On the other hand, if you ask someone who is politically liberal about restoring man's individual rights and dignities, you will see the alternative set forth in just as fervent and lengthy a speech, though the idea being that those on the other side of the coin are generally viewed as some kind of fascist. All of that simply says that when we come to the matter of religion, and we begin to talk, as we want to do somewhat tonight, concerning the matter of restoration, that I would suggest to you that of all people on the face of the earth, we who are Christians ought most definitely to have as very appealing to us the idea of restoration. When you think about restoring the order of New Testament things, you do so based first by virtue of the fact of the exquisite beauty as well as the power of the original message that is found in Jesus Christ and revealed in the gospel. You likewise see that in its extraordinary kind of simplicity that was associated with the things of God and that is accounted for insofar as the success of the early church is concerned. One of the things, as you study, for example, through the book of Acts, that you have got to be impressed with is indeed the simplicity that is found when Jesus looked at those individuals before he ascended back to heaven and said that I have committed unto you the responsibility of taking this simple message of the gospel to every creature under the heavens. And they went forth not with a top-heavy kind of an organizational structure that ultimately was so bogged down that they were incapable of simply taking that machinery, as it were, and to teach enough people about it insofar as that they would be able to reproduce the very things of the Lord wherever people might be found. Instead, as you look at the simplicity of the New Testament, it has caused some to view that and say, this just won't work in our day and time. And the reason is, there is not enough sophistication associated with this. And yet I suggest that this very simple message and these considerations that God has delivered unto the sons of men helped indeed to account for the success of that early church. At the same time, when you look, you recognize there is some need for restoration based upon the kind of corruption that may be seen in the religious world in which we live today, as well as the ineffectiveness of what might be called historic Christianity. And what this does periodically is to cause men to desire to look back, that they might be able to find some divine direction that will correct many of the difficulties and problems that they see encountering them in the field of religion. Maybe you could best see this by remembering that the name of Jesus has been soiled by its association, at least in recent years, and yet recent years only mirrors that which has been even before that, of greedy, self-serving men and institutions at the worst. And so whenever you start looking at some of the things that have happened within the last few years in our country that are very well known in the name of religion, you begin to see why sometimes religion has gotten a black eye. The situation with Jim Baker, the situation with Jimmy Swaggart, visiting prostitutes, the idea of a religious leader having the audacity to get up and tell anybody that will listen to him that if you don't give me X millions of dollars by X date, the Lord says he's going to remove me from the scene of this existence. I guess it never appealed to this fellow that maybe it might be that the world would be better off without him. And it might have been interesting as to what would have happened if he hadn't have got it and he'd have still been here. He'd had to have accounted for that. I was really disappointed in the fellow who helped him over the hump. But you see, what this has done is made in a certain measure the idea that anybody that's associated with religion, there is one key ingredient that they're concerned about or they're after, isn't it? And that's the dollar sign. That's inevitably the way people look at it. If you don't believe that, just spend a few minutes watching some of the religious programming that the televangelists put out. And the next time you do it with a stopwatch. And every time they make an appeal for money, you just, when they start doing it, click your watch. And when he stops doing that or trying to sell you something and he gets down to trying to teach you something, supposedly, stop your watch and add it up. And you're going to get better than 50% of his programming is spent in solicitation in one way or another. People are not, they may be gullible, but we are not entirely silly. And we have somewhat began to see that, and it has produced some of the difficulties that we have had. And yet this, by virtue of the fact it's been done in the name of religion, has been laid at the feet of Jesus. At best, what might be said, as you look for the need to restoration, is that you see some misguided as well as inept efforts on men to try to improve upon the divine pattern that God has given. And this is not something, again, that's new either. You can go back, for example, into the days of David, could you not? And remember that when he moved the ark, after it had been many years from the capture by the Philistines to a permanent resting place now in Jerusalem, that rather than to consult the biblical model as to how this is to be accomplished in all of its simplicity, that we are going to expedite the process. And nobody could look at what David tried to do and at least fault him for at least some of what he was doing. I mean, you remember when he went down, the scripture does say that he went with a new ox cart. He was intelligent enough to understand that this was a vessel of God that was most sacred. And in the mind of David, it very definitely demanded that there be something that nothing had ever been used for any other purpose that would be built and constructed that it might be able to bring that Ark of the Covenant back into its rightful place in the tabernacle, which is now going to be located in Jerusalem. It's just he didn't consult the simplistic pattern that God had given in regard to the moving of the Ark, and you understand the problems that came. What you see here are the inept efforts at man to try to improve upon the plan of God. The same thing can be seen when you come to the days of the New Testament. Though its ultimate end is not fully developed for us, because that was really not the purpose of the New Testament history, yet you begin to get glimpses as to what is going to take place when men sought to make improvement on that simple biblical role in regard to the organizational structure of the church. And that's why in Acts chapter 20, when Paul can talk to the elders at Ephesus, that he is capable of telling them that men among your own selves are going to arise, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. And you're able to see that rather than being much more simple than the original message or pattern that God had delivered, that inevitably what resulted was a very top-heavy organizational kind of structure to where one man finally exalted himself and said, "I am the head of the church on the earth." And the Bible roll was simply laid aside. With these kind of efforts that have been made by men, it becomes necessary to look at what New Testament Christianity is all about. Likewise, with our understanding that apostasy is an ever-present problem that faces the people of God, we need to be concerned about the distinctive plea that the Scriptures make. And it is in this area tonight that we want to spend just a few moments of study. If I were to ask you what is the distinctive plea of New Testament Christianity, I feel rather confident that basically what you would tell me is that it is we speak where the Bible speaks and we are silent where the Bible is silent. And as a result of the fact that that is an encapsulation that well illustrates what New Testament teaching is, and yet the fact that that statement comes out of the restoration movement as we identify it, it would be well for us to spend just a minute to get that in its right setting. For example, the Restoration Movement began in America about 1800, and the period that had preceded that, as well as the period in which it developed, was one of mysticism and creedism. It was one of superstition and a great deal of ignorance on the part of people. And yet, whenever there arose some people who were willing to do what we've sketched briefly already, and that is to stop looking at the existing situation as they did, for example, during the days of the Reformation, where all they wanted to try to do was to reform existing structures as they were, who rather said that rather than trying to reform something, maybe what we need to do is to simply go back to the Bible and try to reproduce what we read about in the pages of the Word of God. And if there is something there that we're not doing, we need to restore that into service today. And this was the concept with which they went. And as a result of that, they took the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, and they dispelled the darkness of it. I would suggest then that primarily one thing that these individuals saw was something that all people have got to see if they want to ever become what God wants them to be, and that is that the Bible, the Word of God, is the only acceptable standard of authority in all matters of practice in religion. And as a result of this, these men then were willing to take this and go into the world with it. Now, from that came those very ideas that have been encapsulated into mottos, where we speak, the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent, or no book but the Bible and no creed but Christ. And yet, I would suggest to you that while this indeed came from some whose determination it was to get us back to see just what it was that God intended for men, that this was not something that was unique with them. The distinctive plea for New Testament Christianity reaches farther back than the 1800s in America. It reaches back into the days of the first century. It reaches all the way back to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And I would suggest to you that one of the things that we need to understand is that the plea that we make is not a plea that originated with men, but rather with God. And we need to elevate neither men, or not men, nor the plea necessarily that they made, but we need to elevate God and what he has revealed in the pages of his word. It seems to me that in recent years, even among some of us, that I have noticed that there seems to be a growing emphasis on the restoration movement. While I have indeed a very great appreciation for that movement and spend time each week trying to do some reading and some research within some things that were there because it's profitable for me personally in my development. Nonetheless, what I am trying to do is not to restore something in that regard, but rather to simply go back and see what it is that God in his word has said. And it is to the gospel, it is to Christ, that men and women need to be converted. Though I can show you where there have been some who have attempted to try to convert people to some form of restoration movement, and that does not work. When you turn to the pages of the Word of God, the biblical plea is well laid out in a variety of passages of Scripture that are somewhat familiar to us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." When I cite 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, I would suggest that the majority of us know that portion that I've just read, because I, like most who preach, are guilty of just simply quoting that part, because that's the part that I want us to see. We comment on it and we go on from there. And yet, as you've looked at that passage now for just a moment, you see that that is indeed only the opening portion of what he has to say. And we have missed something that is in the verse itself that really needs to be established firmly, I think, in the minds of all of us. He likewise says that if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Notice the latter portion now in regard to either speaking or acting. He says about all of these things, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Notice here, he comes down and wants us to understand that only when we are willing to speak as the oracles of God is God glorified. Whenever we substitute anything else, any other standard of authority, for the authority of the Lord, while I may be happy with it, while I may be thrilled with it, while it may please me aesthetically or in any other way, it is not pleasing to God. I am glorifying myself rather than God. This passage says, if any person wants to glorify God, He has to restrict himself to that which God has revealed. He must speak as the oracles of God. He must minister with the ability with which God giveth unto him, as it is in harmony with those oracles of God. And anything other than that does not glorify God, but rather glorifies men. When you turn back to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts and the 11th verse, Paul, as he goes forth in this second journey of preaching, went to Thessalonica. And again, we're rather familiar with what we find here. That they that received the word, they did so with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Notice that when these ones listened to the preaching of Paul, when he came into Thessalonica, there was a standard by which they judged the things that he said. And they searched that standard. Well, what is the standard that they're using? He says it is the scriptures. And this was something that they searched, he says, on a daily basis. They knew scripture. They understood scripture, or thought they did. And they were seeking to apply that. And so here, as he works in regard to these matters, he did not just speak and they just simply said, well, sounds good to us, let's just do that. Rather, they looked to see if this was so, and when it was, they complied with it. Our attitude must be the same. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Notice again, he emphasizes that the plea is not man, but it is God, and it is what God has revealed. It doesn't make any difference what you think in regard to a person, but what you think in regard to activity or religious conviction is that which is written. What this says is that my belief and my convictions are based upon the fact that I can put my finger on the passage and sustain, by virtue of an examination of both text and context, that this is what God says about that matter. Brethren, it doesn't matter what I think about anything. And if you cite me as a source of authority, you're citing the wrong source. You need to cite God. When you cite to me some other source of authority, you're citing the wrong source. I really don't care what any other brother in the brotherhood thinks about anything. The only thing that counts is what the scripture says. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to get these brethren to see. And so, you and I must learn the same lesson. And when we don't do that, inevitably what happens is that there will be the potential for apostasy that will rise greatly where men are concerned. Inevitably, whenever some issue arises to confront the people of God, what do you hear? Don't you hear, well, if Brother so-and-so says this, this must be right. I mean, listen, he's preached for years. I know him. He'd never lead somebody astray. I don't think I know anybody that would intentionally lead somebody astray. And yet, for example, when the institutional issues faced the Church of the Lord a few years ago, that's exactly the kind of things that many times people decided the matter of what they were going to believe about issues upon. We were not willing to search the scriptures daily to see if they were so. We were not willing to think of what is written above that which is the author of it, or even the people who were trying to interpret that for us. And what this says is the distinctive plea of the New Testament church comes back to being what is contained in Scripture, not in the men who are supposedly interpreting that for us. Notice that as Paul develops this same kind of an idea for us in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, that in verse 8 he says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's the same idea reiterated in a rather different way this time. Now he indicates that the message preached to them, which has been confirmed to be the message of God, is the standard by which anybody and everybody is judged. If somebody comes and says, I've got this message from God and it does not conform, Paul says, to what you've already received, then you reject that. And it doesn't matter where this person says they got the authority to deliver to you what it is that they're delivering. It matters not if it's a man or even one who purports to be an angel. It's got to agree with what God's confirmed revelation that has been made known unto you, that you have believed and submitted to in obedience, or else it is something other than that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Notice that distinctive plea of Scripture that we're talking about is a complete revelation. It is one that possesses the ability to completely make a man what he ought to be before God. There is no area that's left out. There's no area where God said, well, here, I'm going to let you see how well you can do on your own. You just strike out in your own direction and see how it works. God's regulated the entirety of the relationships that we're going to face in this world in principle, and we must come to apply those principles of Scripture where our lives are concerned. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Here again, you're able to see the idea of the authority that is inherent within Scripture and that is necessary in our life. You do all of it in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord. That becomes the plea in Revelation 22, and I recognize when you use this passage that indeed you are dealing specifically with the contextual limitations that are placed upon it being in the book of Revelation. And yet what is said about that book is reiterated in all of these other passages that we have looked at, and therefore becomes an overriding principle, at least insofar as Scripture itself is concerned. But he says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the book of this prophecy, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Do you see the biblical plea that is made there for us? It is the fact that we cannot tamper, we cannot make improvements upon the revelation that God has made. And do you notice, it seems always interesting to me how close that is to the end of the book. I mean, God lays down, as it were, the pen of inspiration two verses later, and that's the end of it. And almost the last warning, the last words he gives us are, don't tamper with what I've delivered. You don't have the right, you don't have the authority to get in there and say, I'm going to mix this thing up so it suits me. When you do that, he says, you've lost the distinctive plea that makes you people of my son. So all of this, I would suggest, demonstrates the idea that restoring New Testament Christianity is not just a good idea, but it is very definitely a biblical concept, because what those passages say is there is something that we can go back to that is absolute and that we can count on and will remain the same throughout however many generations may come and go, and we can build our spiritual well-being upon with the approval of our God. You see, what this says then is that New Testament Christianity is not designed by God so much as a matter of restricting the conscientious creativity of man, but rather it is the honoring of the divine wisdom of God. And yet how many times has it been that some have approached this divine revelation with the idea that if we just sing, you're restricting our conscientious ability to manifest our talents and our abilities creatively in worship. I would suggest that you can go into religious bookstores all throughout this area and just simply start looking a little bit, and you're going to find the titles of some books to be very interesting, because they're going to talk about the idea of creative worship, for example. They're going to talk about all these creative, innovative ideas that are going to enhance and develop the spirituality of people. And this is simply another way of saying we have little or no use for being hemmed in by the authority of God. We're not going to submit ourselves to something that people have been doing since the first century and they're continuing to do now. I am a creative person, and I want to create an atmosphere for worship or for the work or for the organization or whatever it may be of the New Testament church that is going to make it stand out in this 20th century world in which I live, and that its creativity is going to be the drawing power that will bring people to that. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that was not the drawing power? The drawing power in the New Testament was the gospel. It was the simple saving message of Jesus Christ, forcefully and faithfully delivered to people whose hearts were good and honest, who came to understand that they were sinners before God and desired the simple obedience and the blessings that came in the forgiveness of their sins. God has not designed his word to stifle man's creativity, but rather he has designed it that we might be able to exalt and honor him and demonstrate our willingness to be submissive to what he expects out of men. Now, as a byproduct of that, what happens? What happens is when we start doing what God says, we're going to abolish every creed. We're going to abolish every church manual and prayer book, every discipline, every work of faith insofar as man is concerned to the regulation of whatever we're dealing with in organizational structure is going to go out of existence because it's not going to be necessary because God in his word's already given us that information. It likewise will require the abandonment of every human name and every doctrine and practice for which we do not have scriptural authority, either whether it come by precept or command or approved apostolic example or necessary inference. All of this takes us back to where we're able to simply say we're going to let the Lord do the building of the house. We're just simply going to found ourselves on his foundation and be what he wants us to be. And there's a distinctiveness about that, but many people, because of their creativity concept, are unwilling to bow to. Now, I would suggest that what this says then is that it gets back to what we started with this morning. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from his word. We tried to look at a number of passages this morning. And you see, whenever we're starting to talk about creativity, which is often done in religious circles in our society today, basically, you're starting to separate Jesus from his word. And you can't do that and maintain a distinctive plea. Secondly, let me suggest to you that what we are dealing with is a very doctrinal plea. Have you ever thought about the fact that the first rule of unity that the Holy Spirit laid down was doctrine? Look at Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's right where he starts. And whenever man comes along and begins to decide that doctrine is unimportant, that not only is unscriptural, it is also, at least to me, an enigma. I don't know how you can get down to the idea that doctrinal matters really don't count very much, that doctrinal accuracy really doesn't matter. And yet all the time you look around and you hear people say, well, it doesn't matter if you do it this way or that way. It doesn't matter if you take up a collection on the first day of the week or any day of the week for that matter. Or it doesn't matter that if you decide that's not how you want to raise funds, if you go out here and send your kids out onto Fairfield and flag down as many cars as you can, run them back here in the back, wash them, and make money, that's fine too. Or if you want to send them around the neighborhood and sell something, that's fine too. You see, the idea is doctrine really doesn't matter very much. But I suggest to you that this idea that's been out in the denominational world finds its way infiltrating into the thinking of some even who are in the church of the Lord today. In some points, the idea is that the only thing that counts is that a person has been a baptized believer. They deny as well as ignore plain Bible teaching about the matter of doctrine. In such places, generally all the teaching that's ever done is on morals and ethics, and they generally deny that you have to get down and you have to agree that this is what the Bible teaches about these matters as it pertains to the work and the worship and the organization of the church. And the idea is that once a person is a baptized believer, it doesn't matter what he believes after that. You have to accept him in all of the ramifications that are there. In fact, just recently, and I give you this, I could substantiate it only by a witness that was there, of a fellow who was a gospel preacher in another state who made the statement that if a fellow is baptized but has been married unscripturally 20 times, we will take him in and fellowship him because we care. Now, when he said that, he didn't say it the way I would have interpreted that, maybe. And if he'll repent of that, we'll take him in. I'd do that too, wouldn't you, if he'd repent of that? But that's not what he meant. He meant we'll just take him in just like he is. And the reason is we care. Well, I suggest indeed, and that's right, we do need to care about men. But how much caring is that if what we're going to do in that situation is not correct the evil that's there? So the Word of God has got to be our foundation. It's got to be the pattern for what we are. And because of that, there comes a distinctiveness. That distinctiveness has been seen, probably epitomized in churches of Christ by virtue of our use of congregational singing, hasn't it? And let's face it, the one thing that just about everybody that knows anything about churches of Christ know is that the reason we exist is congregational singing. We're opposed to instrumental music. Now, we're not doing that just to be distinctive, just to be different. That grows out of that distinctive plea of the Scripture. It grows out of the fact that every time you read about music in the worship of the New Testament church, it was always vocal music. It grows out of a respect for the divine authority of that distinctive pattern. Generally, the other thing people know about churches of Christ is we observe the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. And generally, they find that often to be rather peculiar. Again, that distinctiveness is not there just to set us apart from other religious organizations. It goes back to those passages that indicate here is where we must be founded, and the distinctiveness there comes from that distinctive plea of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That upon the first day of the week, this is what the disciples did. The distinctiveness that characterizes us has to go back to the Word of God. Now, a word of caution here. That whether we deal with it from the standpoint of our relationship as we come together in a collectivity to accomplish the things of God, or whether we think about it in those moral areas as it affects our life, that we dare not lose our distinctiveness. Now, the way that we do that is very simple. We just simply turn loose of the divine pattern for life. And all of a sudden, when we do that, we set ourselves adrift into becoming more and more like the world. It is in regard even to this area of distinctiveness that Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, to be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Isn't the word conformed there a very interesting word? Have you ever looked at it? The word that's there, you ladies can really identify with this if you've ever put Jell-O into one of these molds. And if you can get that thing when it's done, especially if it's one of these ones, you know, that's going to make a design or something in it, if you can get that thing to do it just right so that when you flip it over and take the mold off, when you look at that Jell-O as it quivers there on that plate, when it settles down and you can look at it, it has got the imprint, it's got the stamp, it's got whatever that, it looks just like that mold, doesn't it? That's that word, conformed, that's there. And he says, don't be conformed to the world. When you're conformed to the world, what have you done? You've lost that distinctiveness because you've turned loose of the standard that makes you conform to Jesus Christ. And what he's wanting there is for us to have that conformity not to the world but to Christ. And so he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Undergo that transformation that will cause the imprint or the stamp of the Lord to be what is seen in you and be the explanation for who and what you are. Now let me ask you, what does the world see in you? I know what it sees in us as a congregation because of the distinctiveness that we maintain. Because we go back to the Word of God as it regulates an assembly like this. And what we do is a collectivity. But how well are some of us doing insofar as maintaining that distinctiveness, that separation from the world in our everyday life? Do your co-workers see the Lord in you? Do the people that you go to school with see the Lord in you? Do the people you do business with see imprinted in you as they do business over and over and over again, especially the Lord in you? Did the neighbors in your neighborhood see that? Or do they see that really there's not a lot of difference between us and them? And it might surprise them to find out that we even contended that we were Christians. There is a distinctive plea of the Scriptures. It is to build your life upon that. How well are you doing with that? You'll have to decide, because really, I can't for you. But tonight we encourage you, if you're not building on that foundation, to do it. What you did to be converted to Jesus Christ, does it conform? Does it bear the image and the marks of what people who were converted in the New Testament did? Those people believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. They repented of their sins and confessed their faith in Christ, and they were baptized under the remission of their sins. Does your conversion conform to that pattern? If it doesn't conform to that pattern, then the distinctiveness that's seen in you is a denominational distinctiveness. And it has to be borne out not by the Word of God, but by the creeds or the doctrines or the philosophies or the other so-called revelations that are found by men. The only kind of distinctiveness that is of value and is built on the right foundation is that which has a thus saith the Lord for it. If you've started to build on that foundation, but somewhere or another you've surrendered to the world and gone back to it, scrape that off. Start over again. Build anew on the foundation that is Christ and the Gospels. Repent of those things that are amiss. Seek the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer. Tonight, the opportunity is yours to be transformed to the Lord. Won't you use this opportunity to do that? We're going to sing to encourage you. Right now, we ask you to come and make that known while we sing.